Okay, so we are in week four now of our study in Romans, looking at chapter 5. Chapter 5 is our focus today, and I'm calling this the basis for our assurance. As usual, starting with a quote from Mark Seifried this week. Up to this point in the letter, Paul has presented justification as a matter of the standing of the individual before God. In Romans 5, 12 through 21, he sets it in the context of human history, which he defines in terms of divine judgment in Adam and grace in Christ. Indeed, a single act of transgression and a single act of obedience determine the entire course of human history. And we will see that in greater depth when we get to verse 12 and following. But that's a fitting look, fitting summary of chapter 5 in one sense, this notion that all of human history is spoken about here in chapter 5, and that it's summarized as in two parts, in Adam and in Christ. And that these two individuals, Adam and Christ here also being called the second Adam sometimes, or the last Adam in different contexts, that the first Adam and the second Adam, that their actions on behalf of their people, and we'll talk about what that means in a little bit, but their actions on behalf of their people drive and determine the entire scope of human history. And I think that that's a wonderful thing to think about this morning, especially as we approach Christmas. Not all of the book of Romans is so directly focused on Christ. Romans is Scripture. It is God-breathed. And so, in that sense, all of Romans points to Christ, in that broad sense, in the same sense that all of Scripture is pointing us to Christ. But we also know that there are certain portions of Scripture that are more directly Christ-centered, right? Where Christ is more in the foreground. And Romans chapter 5 is one of those places where Christ is in the foreground, and he is explicitly mentioned, and he is directly spoken about. And so this is a fitting topic of study here, as we are so close to Christmas, to be thinking about what does it mean for Christ, the second Adam, to come and to act on our behalf. I did also want to, before we get too deep into this, I shared this diagram last week, this justification, sanctification, glorification diagram. And I got a couple of comments and questions afterwards that I think were helpful, and that maybe, made me think that it might be a good idea to add some additional information here. The first is that, understand that prior to this moment of justification, there's other things happening in that individual's life, right? God is at work. Indeed, God is at work even before birth here, right? I referenced Romans 13, verse 8, one of these past weeks, where it talks about how God has, where it refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God who is slain before the foundation of the world, right? So even before the foundation of the world, God had this redemptive plan. So there's work of God prior to even our birth, right? And then once we're born, here there's a work of God by His Spirit and using different means of grace, ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the Word of God, things like that, to work on us, where we're being called, right? We're being called by His grace. We're being regenerated. Our thinking is being transformed. Our hearts are being transformed. All to bring us into this moment of justification where we are declared right with God. So there's things. It's not like justification appears out of nowhere. Okay, there's other work of God prior to this. The second clarification I think that's helpful here is that this sanctification is different for everyone, both in its length and in its scope. Obviously, where justification happens in an individual's life is going to change the length of sanctification, right? Someone who is justified as an 18-year-old and then dies at 80, okay? That's a lot more time for sanctification to happen than someone who's justified at 50 and then dies at 80. Okay, so there's a difference in length, but then with that, there's different levels of maturity that we're brought to. Okay, God is working on us each differently, okay, in different ways. And so one thing, and this is brought up in the Westminster Larger Catechism, justification is equal for all. Justification does the same thing in me as it does in you. It makes us both right with God. It's equally powerful. It's equally affected in everyone's life. Sanctification is not equal in everyone's life, though. Because we're justified at different times, because we die at different times, because God is working on us in different ways, and because, dare I say it, some of us might be more stubborn than others, right? So sanctification... Johnny raised his hand. You volunteered that one, buddy. So sanctification is not equal for all believers in that regard. And glorification, so what that means is it's not that we're always being made better all the time, every single day, and better than the day before, and it leads up into that moment when I'm perfect, glorification. That's not how sanctification works. I know that this diagram maybe makes it look like that, like, oh, we're progressing every day, better, 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 and then I reach perfection, right? That's not how it works. Our life in Christ is a whole lot more messy than that. And that's where I think the idea that what sanctification is God wrestling with us in our sin to take away, to remove that sin slowly, but surely, but slowly, right? And it does not mean that every day or that we're better than the day before. It doesn't mean that, you know, when we die that we've reached a perfect state and God's finally done with us, okay? But it does mean that when we die or when Christ returns, we will be made perfect. Whatever is left in sanctification in us is completed in that moment when we're glorified. So I just wanted to clarify some of those pieces there. Hopefully that's helpful as you think about both your justification and what God is doing in you now and in the lives of your loved ones now. So Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we also be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Verse 11 starts with a therefore, which goes back into the previous chapter. And really, in particular, into the last paragraph here, really last little bit, chapter 4, verse 23. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. There's an interesting turn here that Paul makes at the end of chapter 4. He hasn't spoken about resurrection yet in chapter 4. It's been all focused on justification. It's been focused on faith, okay? The imputation, it was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And then all of a sudden at the very end, he makes this turn of phrase here, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. All of a sudden he inserts the resurrection here. And it's kind of suddenly. This hasn't been spoken of yet. up to this point, it's been a lot of talk about the death of Christ, the blood of Christ. It's a propitiation, right? Now all of a sudden, resurrection is inserted. And so what Paul is doing here is he's linking what we have in Christ. He's linking our justification, the forgiveness of sins, our right standing with God, with the resurrection. And making this point that the resurrection of Christ is both the guarantee of our justification, but it's also that which affects our justification. So, in other words, the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead is proof that he has overcome sin and death. It is the evidence, case in point, that sin and death are not more powerful than Christ, that Christ has overcome them. And so we who are justified, those going back into, again, verse 24 here, those who believe in him who was raised from the dead, we see the resurrection of Christ and we understand it as the first fruits of our own resurrection. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think I have that here. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So making the point that what happens with Christ is a guarantee of our own salvation. Because we are in Christ. And so the same power that was at work in raising Christ from the dead, in giving victory over death there, is at work in us now, today. Giving us new life. And it will one day be perfected when we, too, are raised with him. From Gerhardus Voss here, I have a quote. God, through suspending the forces of death operating on him, that is Jesus, declared that the ultimate, the supreme consequence of sin had reached its termination. In other words, resurrection had annulled the sentence of condemnation. There is no more condemnation now. That's Romans 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we see that powerfully on display in the resurrection. We also see here early on in chapter 5 that this brings us peace with God. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Sometimes we talk about salvation as if it's gaining a relationship with God. And I understand what is meant there, but that's strictly speaking inaccurate. Every person, regardless of whether or not they are justified, has a relationship with God. The question is, what is the character of that relationship? In Adam, our relationship with God is marked by wrath. And we see that later in this chapter here. This is verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So saying that prior to this, our relationship with God is marked by wrath. We had a relationship with God, but it was one where we were in rebellion, and so we stood under God's wrath. What's happened in Christ, it's not that we're given a relationship for the first time, it's that our relationship with God has been restored to right standing. It's been healed. So we now have peace with God. I have a quote here from another one of my favorite theologians. You've heard me talk about B.B. Warfield already, but here's another one of my favorites, Adolf Schlatter. Plus, it's just fun to say Schlatter every once in a while. He says, our relationship with God determines the content of our entire existence. So the character of that relationship with God determines everything in our lives. In Adam, that relationship is not a good one. It's not a healthy one. It's one where we are sinners. We are enemies, Paul even will say later in this chapter. We're enemies of God. And so we're under his wrath. And that relationship where we are the enemies of God determines our entire existence in Adam. But in Christ, we have peace with God. We're no longer his enemies. We are his beloved children. We are with Christ co-heirs. This is also Romans chapter 8, right? This is why we can call Abba Father, right? We can call God Father. So now our relationship is not that we are enemies, but we are dearly beloved children of God. And this determines the entire outlook of our existence in Christ. What's happening here is called reconciliation. And Paul repeats this several different times in verses 7 through 11 here, this reconcile, reconciliation, repetition. Reconciliation is the restoration of favor or a healed relationship. So in Christ, we have a healed relationship with God. We're put back into right standing. We're given a right relationship with God. We're given a relationship with God that is marked by favor and grace and love instead of wrath. What's interesting is that the word here translated reconciliation in the Greek has a connotation of an exchange. And so I think that part of what is, you know, like exchange and reconciliation don't, in our minds, like that doesn't, these things don't go together. What's happening here? Well, I think that part of what it's saying is that one relationship has been exchanged for another. The relationship of wrath has been exchanged for a relationship of favor. And so we have reconciliation. And this reconciliation has, as we see here, past, present, and future realities. That's the going back to the Schlatter quote. It determines our entire existence, past, present, and future. This reconciliation changes everything. It's not just that my past sins were forgiven, as glorious as that would be, but it's that I am now saved. I am now currently, as we speak, in right standing with God. I have a relationship with God that is marked by favor. And as if those two things weren't good enough, it's that no one or nothing can ever change that. And so that right relationship with God that I currently enjoy is forever. It can't be undone. It can't be taken away. And so even into the future, my life is transformed and changed. And that's a good thing, because if salvation were just a, your sins are forgiven, now go do good, that wouldn't mean very much to me. I would not get very far before I would need another justification to forgive sins again. Or if my continued right standing with God, put it this way, was dependent on me continuing to do good, I wouldn't be in right standing with God anymore, because I don't do good. I'm a sinner. I still am. So look at the beauty of this. It's not just that your past sins are forgiven. That is true. But it's that you are also in right standing with God, and that forevermore. No one and nothing can separate you from God, from Christ, from the grace that you've received. Paul expresses this in verse 2 when he says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Standing. It is our current standing with God. And this idea of standing is one of not moving. It's that you're resting there. You're stopped in that place. This is what Calvin says about that. By the word stand, he means that faith is not a changeable persuasion only for one day, but that it is immutable and that it sinks deep into the heart so that it endures through life. We now stand in grace. We are stopped in grace. Nothing can take us out of that grace. We live in that grace. Our relationship with God has been changed, altered forever. And nothing can change that. This gets to what we call in Reformed circles the perseverance of the saints, or sometimes the preservation of the saints, right? So what's happening in sanctification, it's not that God justifies us and then lets us loose. He's like, all right, now you're good. You're left to your own. It's that God is carrying us through this sanctification. He's at work in us continually. Paul gets to this in Philippians chapter 1. He says, I am confident in this, that he who began a good work in you, justification, will carry it unto completion in the day of the Lord. It's assured. It doesn't say that the one who justified you might carry you through. It doesn't say that the one who's justified you has given you the power to do it yourself. Now you have to go and do it. It's that he who started this work in you will himself complete it. He's carrying you through even now. It's not here 1 minute and gone the next. It's eternal. It's immovable. It's unchangeable. The grace that we've received. The grace in which we stand. This changes our outlook. And this is part of what happens here in the opening portion of chapter 5. After saying that we stand in grace, that we have peace with God, that we stand in grace, now look at where Paul goes. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now that might seem like a strange turn of phrase here. He's talking about justification. He's talking about peace with God. He's talking about standing in grace. And all of a sudden he starts talking about rejoicing in suffering. That's strange. What's going on here? Well, I think that what's happening is he's saying that our outlook has changed. Our outlook on life, on our future, has been transformed because of this changed relationship with God. The fact that we have peace with God, the fact that we stand in his grace, and that this can't be changed, it won't be changed, means that when I experience suffering, or when I experience pain, or when I experience difficulty in this life, I know that this life is not the end. There's something else greater coming. And I can be assured of that. I know that heaven awaits me. I know that my glorification is assured. And so I look at this life differently. I hold this life less tightly. But more than that, it also means not just that I don't care about this world. That's a mistake that I think sometimes we make, as Christians, we say, well, heaven's coming, so this world is somehow diminished. I don't think that's really what happens. It's that we know that God is at work using even those difficult things in life, those trials, those sufferings, that pain, to sanctify us, to grow us, to glorify us, to prepare us for the life to come. In other words, the fact that my relationship with God has changed from one of wrath to one of peace assures me that when I suffer this in this life, it is not that God is angry with me and that's why he's throwing these things at me. It's not that God is punishing me by throwing difficulty at me. Because I no longer stand in wrath, I stand in peace. So the sufferings that come my way, God has put there, he's placed there, he's sent my way for my good. See, my outlook on that changes because my relationship with God has changed. And this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, right? We know that all things work together for the good of those who believe in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not hard. It doesn't mean that they're not difficult. It doesn't mean that they're not painful. But it means that God is at work even in those things to bring about ultimately my good. It's not a health and wealth gospel. It doesn't mean that it will be the good here and now. But it said ultimately it is for my good. This also from John Calvin here. By saying that the saints glory in tribulations, he is not to be understood as though they are not dreaded nor avoided adversities, or were not distressed with their bitterness when they happened. In other words, these are real pain. It really hurts. It's real suffering. It's the kind of things that we wish we could avoid, right? Avoided adversities, right? We wish we could avoid them. We don't want to go through them. We're not masochists. We don't take pleasure in the pain itself. But as in their grief and sorrow, they are not without great consolation, because they regard that whatever they bear is dispensed to them for good by the hand of a most indulgent father. I love that, an indulgent father. A father who loves us and who pours out grace on us. And Paul says that what this means is that our suffering is not our shame. It doesn't mean that our hope is in vain, because we have hope in Christ. And that resurrection of Christ that he referenced back in chapter 4, verse 25, that is the guarantee of our salvation, shows us that one day we too will be vindicated. When Christ was on the cross, one of the ways that he was mocked by the crowds was to say, if you really are the Son of God, come down from there. End your pain, end your suffering. You could do it. And I think that sometimes it might be in our own thinking, or it might be from people around us. We look at suffering and we go, well, if God really loves me, why is he doing it? Why doesn't he just put an end to this? Why would he allow me to go through? If he really loves me, why would he allow me to go through this? And again, that could be something we're saying to ourselves, or it could be something that other people are saying to us. If God loves you, why is he doing this to you? But think back to Christ. Isn't that essentially the root of the same question? Isn't that the same challenge to Christ on the cross? If you're really the Messiah, why are you there suffering? Come on down. But he doesn't. He stays there and he suffers it in its fullness, in its entirety, the wrath of God for you and for me. And on a human level, you look at that and you go, well, he must not be the Messiah then. He just died on a Roman cross. God must not really love you because you're suffering right now. God must not really be there for you. But what happened 3 days later after the cross? Christ was vindicated, wasn't he? He was raised again. And all those who openly mocked him were put to shame. They were put to shame. Christ was not put to shame. Christ was glorified. He was exalted. He was vindicated by the power of God. And it was those who mocked him who were put to shame. And the same is true for us. We suffer, and we might be tempted to say this to ourselves or to hear this from others and say, your pain, your suffering, the fact that you're going through this difficulty here, whatever it might be, is proof that God is not there and that God does not love you. But we will not be the ones put to shame. We will be the ones who are vindicated in the end. And it's those who mock and who scoff the gospel who will be put to shame. This is verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We will be vindicated. It might not be today. It might not be tomorrow. But we will, on the day of Christ, be vindicated. Our hope is not in shame. It is not in vain. God is working in and through the pain and the difficulty and the trials of this life to prepare us for something greater. And because of that, we can rejoice even in the midst of sufferings. We can give praise to God even in the midst of sufferings. Look at verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God. We don't rejoice in the suffering itself. We rejoice in God, through whom we have reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So what's happening here is Adam and Christ are being compared and contrasted. We are being shown our two heads, our two leaders, are two representatives. And this goes back to the quote that I started this morning with, where the single act of one transgression and the single act of obedience determine the entire course of human history, that these two figures, Adam and Christ, or Adam and the second Adam, they function as representatives for us in their actions. And so what they do has a real and significant impact on us. What Paul is doing here is he's showing that what happens in justification is that we're moved out of Adam and we're placed into Christ. We're still talking about justification. In a couple weeks, when we gather back and we start looking at Romans chapter 6, we'll look more at sanctification. We'll look more at the Christian life here and now and our wrestle with sin, indwelling sin. Right now, we're still looking at how are we made right with God. We're still looking at that justification. We're looking at how is it that we're reconciled with God? How is it that we have peace with God? How is it that we've moved from being his enemies to his beloved children? And what we're seeing here is Paul's looking at it. It's like he's zoomed out and he's shifting angles and he's going to zoom back in from another angle here. And that other angle is being taken out of Adam and being placed in Christ. And so there's a complex parallelism and contrasting that's happening here. So first, we have a parallel structure in verses 12 through 17. If you look at this little chart here, okay? We have A, B, C, and then A prime, B prime, and C prime. And so what's happening is the A's and the B's and the C's here are being contrasted, right? So he starts with sin and death have entered the world through one man. Well, that corresponds in the verse 16 where he talks about how justification has entered the world through one man. In the one man Adam, sin and death spread to all. And in the one man Christ, grace abounds for all who believe. So that in the one man Adam, death reigns. Death reigns in the race of Adam. But in Christ, life reigns. Verse 17. In Christ, we have life. We're taken out of the sphere of death and put into the sphere of life. And that life, and that death, both, that's not just a future reality. Just like death is not just a future reality. If you're thinking about this only in terms of the day I die, you're thinking of it in too narrow of a way. Death is greater than that. When it says that death reigns in Adam, it's talking about all of the fallenness. Death is the culmination, physical death is the culmination of that. But it's far more than that. Death is separation, theologically. Death is separation. That's why, all the way back in Genesis 2, when God says, the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die. And then Adam and Eve eat the fruit, and do they drop dead physically? No. But God said, the day that they do that, they will die. What's happened? Right after they eat the fruit, what does God say? What does he ask them? Anyone?
Where are you?
Where are you? Where are you? Now, I tell students, that's not a geographical question. That's a theological question, okay? When God says, where are you? He knows where they are. He knows what's happened. He's asking that question to drive something home. We've been separated. There's a wedge that's been driven between us. So death is separation. And physical death is a separation as well, right? It's where my physical body and my immortal soul are separated. Death is separation. Life, then, is restoration. It's bringing back what has been separated. And so when it says that life reigns, it doesn't just mean that we have eternal life in the future. It means that even our present is altered and transformed. Whereas death is a separation from God, life is that we've been reconciled with God. We've been restored to a right relationship with God. Now, yes, it also means that we have eternal life in the future, which is fantastic. I don't want to diminish that, but I just also want you to see it's more than just that. It's more than just a future hope. It's something that affects here and now. So what happens in Adam, when we are born, we are in Adam. And so we're in the realm of sin and death. We're in that place where death reigns. But when we're justified, we're moved out of that and placed in Christ where life reigns. That's the parallel of verses 12 through 17. Then we also have a contrast that happens here in verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So what's happening here? Look at the contrast here again. A, B, C, D. Okay, happening here. So we have one trespass, it leads to condemnation. We have one act of righteousness, we have justification. We have disobedience, one disobedience that leads to all being made sinners. And we have one act of obedience leading to all being made righteous. This contrast. So Adam and Christ being contrasted here. We can also look at it in this way. If we look at this entire section here, verses 12 through 21, in this way, we have what we receive in Adam and that which we receive in Christ. In Adam, we receive sin, death, transgression, judgment and condemnation, disobedience. That's what marks our relationship with God. That's what marks our character, our being, our existence. But in Christ, we receive justification, life, righteousness, grace, and obedience. And so the character of our existence is changed when we move into Christ. Now, this raises a question. What does it mean to be in Adam and in Christ? So I've just outlined what you receive by being in Adam and being in Christ. But that's a different question from what does it actually mean to be in Adam and to be in Christ? How is it that I am in Adam from my birth? And that all of these things come to me because of that? How is it that when I'm justified, I'm in Christ and all of these other things come to me because of that? What we're seeing here is something that we call federal headship, or sometimes it's referred to as representative headship. Okay, so federal meaning a body, okay, in the same way representative, okay, someone's representing us. Okay, if you think about federal, has a similar connotation. You think about the federal government, you have people that are acting on your behalf. Whether you like how they act on your behalf or not is a different question, but they're acting on your behalf, right? And they act on your behalf, and what they decide has a real impact on your life. What happens with our representatives in the government has a real impact on us. What they do matters for our life. Again, whether you like it or not, right? It matters. And a similar thing is happening in Adam and in Christ. Adam is a representative for us in the garden. And so what he does there, how he acts there, have real ramifications for us. And Christ is also a representative. And what he does in his death and resurrection, therefore, has real ramifications for us. They're acting on our behalf, in other words. God, in his redemptive plan, in the outworking of human history, God has chosen two people to be the representatives of humanity. There's only two, Adam and Christ. And what these two people do matters to us. In the garden, Adam was acting on my behalf. And on the cross, Christ was acting on my behalf. This is from Dr. Waters, who's a professor at Reformed Seminary. Adam and Jesus are representative men. None stands between the first man and the last Adam, and none follow Jesus, the second man. Every human being in every time and place of the world, Paul tells us, stands in representative relation to either Adam or to Jesus. It is in the context of this relationship that what the representative has done comes into the possession of the represented. So I like how he's saying this here. There's only two options. God in his sovereignty has only chosen two people to serve as representatives. There's not a third or fourth or fifth option that you're in John or you're in Paul or you're in Billy, okay? This is it. It's Adam or Christ. And in the context of this relationship, what that representative does impacts you. And so when we are in Christ, or when we're in Adam to start with, we stand under the actions of Adam, and what he did is counted as ours. And so we stand in condemnation and in judgment. When we're in Christ, we really stand, and the actions of Christ are counted as ours. Same thing, it's just that it's different things that are being counted towards us. Paul's point in this verse is neither that Adam's sin transforms us into personally sinful people, nor that Jesus' obedience transforms us into personally righteous people. In other words, we still have sin of our own. We'll talk about original sin here in a second and how that plays out. But point being, we still have sin of our own. I still do sinful things that are my own sins, that God counts against me and not you, because they're mine. But the point is that in light of Adam's disobedience, those whom Adam represents belong to a new legal category, sinner. And in a similar fashion, it is because of Jesus' obedience that his people are granted entrance into a new legal category, righteous. In verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." That word made, kathistemi in Greek, there'll be a spelling test on that later. What it means is to appoint or to impute. We talked about this last week. Imputation. The wondrous exchange. My sin goes to Christ, Christ's righteousness comes to me. That imputation, where something that is not rightly mine is counted as if it were mine. It's in my account, as if it belongs to me. And so when he says that in the one man's disobedience, in Adam's sin, all were made, appointed, imputed sinners, saying that the sin of Adam is counted against me. In Adam. Now, I really do commit my own sins, by the way. I don't need Adam's sin counted against me because of my own sins. But the point is that in that legal standing, in Adam, it's counted against me. That's called original sin. And it's because of that original sin that I then commit sins of my own. But in Christ, look at verse 19 again, "So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made, appointed, imputed, righteous." And so just as Adam's sin is really counted, it's in my account, it's counted as mine, it's what brings the condemnation upon me, it's what makes me a guilty sinner, so the righteousness of Christ is really mine in Christ. It's counted towards me. It's what puts me in right standing with God. I mentioned a moment ago this original sin, this imputed sin of Adam. What that is that in Adam, I'm given a sin nature. So from the moment of my conception, I am already sinful. I have a sinful nature. It is in my nature to be a sinner. And so from the moment of my conception, even before I commit an actual sin of my own, I am not in right standing with God because I am counted as part of the sinful race of Adam. Now that sin nature that is inherently mine because I'm in Adam will, from a very early age, result in actual sin that is then my own. Okay, so make those distinctions. Original sin is that state of sinfulness that I inherit from Adam, being in Adam. Actual sins are the things that I commit, that I do, because of my sinful state. And you don't have to hang around children very often or for very long to know that this happens. This is our state we're born into. You don't have to teach children to sin. They can do that on their own just fine. Now, there's an objection that we may have here. That's not fair. Adam's sin is counted towards me, and that's what makes me guilty? I don't like that. Right? That's not fair. Why is he my head in the garden? Who appointed him? Right? Well, careful. Right? Who appointed him? There's two responses that I have to that. The one is a more practical response and maybe more satisfying. I don't know. The one is a more theological response. But on a practical level, think about this. Adam was sinless and he was put in perfect conditions and he sinned. I like you all just fine. You're great people. I don't think you would do any different. I don't think I would do any different. So the objection there, like, that's not fair. I wish I had the same choice or the same chance. It would have ended the same way, is what I'm saying, in essence. Now, that's not the real answer, though. The real answer is this. You're right, it's not fair. But grace isn't fair, and this is how grace comes to you. And so if you despise it on the one hand, you will end up despising the very means of your own your own justification. Think about this. How am I made righteous? It's because I'm in Christ, and because what Christ does as my representative in his death and resurrection is counted towards me. So, in other words, it's okay if your knee-jerk reaction is, that's not fair. That's okay. I just want you to also be able to rein that back in a moment and say, but that's my hope. That's my only hope. The fact that one acted on my behalf and that his actions count as mine, that is the only hope I have. And so I will cling to it with everything that I have. I will find joy in it, not resentment. In other words, rather than objecting to it, we should boast in it. We should boast in this. This federal headship should not be a cause for our anger or our objection or our resentment, but rather it should be a cause of our boasting because it's our hope and it's our salvation. I am thankful that someone else can act on my behalf because it means that I can be redeemed. Because it means that I am made right with God because of what Christ has done for me. Final few minutes here. All of this is working towards ultimately an assurance of salvation, I think. And this assurance comes to us in a couple different ways throughout here. It comes to us in this reconciliation language. It comes to us as Paul is talking about how our relationship with God has been transformed now and forevermore, how we've moved out of wrath into peace. Okay? So what he's getting at is that our entire relationship with God has been transformed, changed forever, that nothing can undo it. That should give us assurance. Even when he talks about Adam and Christ here and how we're taken out of Adam and placed into Christ, this is working towards our assurance. You see, federal headship, that idea that one acts on our behalf, that's actually part of our assurance as Christians. Because I know that I'm a sinner. I know I can see in my own life the ramifications of Adam's representative headship for me. And if I can see that, and if Scripture tells me that in the same way that Adam acted on your behalf, so Christ has acted on your behalf, well, I can have assurance in that. And as a Christian, I see evidence of that too. I see evidence. I see the fruit of the Spirit. I see evidence that that's having a real impact here now. It may not be where I want it to be. My sanctification may not be where I'd like it to be. But I have evidence of that too. And so this discussion of the one acting for the many, that Paul takes up here in verses 12 through 21 is actually part of our assurance. It's part of our hope. It's part of our conviction that we are in Christ and that nothing can change that. Now and forevermore, past, present, and future, all has been transformed. All has been changed. There is now no condemnation for me because I am in Christ Jesus. Paul's going to use this phrase, in Christ, a lot throughout the rest of the book of Romans, and I think it's all coming back to here. This is important to take time to unpack this because this is going to change our understanding of much of the rest of the letter. Every single time he talks about being in Christ, it's this. He's talking about this. Christ acting on our behalf on the cross and in his resurrection so that what he does is counted for us. That's what it means to be in Christ. It's a change in our relationship that changes our outlook now and into the future. It's that transformation that gives us hope where others see hopelessness. So, we'll pick that up in a couple weeks. Merry Christmas to you all.